Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Finally, we're back to 1 Peter. We've had all kinds of diversions, but it was good for me to get back into the study of 1 Peter. We're getting fairly close to the end, but I have to admit, when I got into this text, I took my journey into a far country and went all through the Bible. When I was thinking about Satan and the long history that he has and how far we'll get with this, I'm not entirely sure. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read verses 8 through 11. Why don't we read a little bit more than that? Start at verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. This is new material. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word today. We thank you for this instruction that we have, the proper attitude that we're to have as believers, to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert, and to realize that all kinds of things are happening in our lives, but we're not alone in this thing. Same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by other brothers and sisters in Christ who are in the world. And it's only for a while. It's only for a while. After we've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called us into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself bring us to that point of maturity, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us, so that when we stand before him, we can receive that well done for which we all long and be apportioned a place to serve in the kingdom. Help us to be ready for that day. And teach us through your word today, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. At the end of his letter, and I'll just put this little outline up here. There's not much to it, really. Because this is what he's talking about, a right response to the devil and suffering. There's a connection between the devil and suffering, obviously, in this text. We have an enemy in the spiritual realm. Some believers live as if we really don't have one, but we do have an enemy in the spiritual realm, and we have to resist him. We have to take a stand. But relief will come in due course, and apparently it won't be very long before relief finally arrives. So Peter's at the end of his letter. He sensed that it was important to warn his readers about an ever-present danger in their lives, the reality of their adversary, the devil, as he's called here. He assured them that if they withstood him, good things would be coming their way while looking forward to the eternal kingdom. So a right response to the devil and suffering. We do have an enemy in the spiritual realm, an invisible enemy, yes, in the spiritual realm. And he says, be of sober spirit, verse 8. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, or if you please, to eat. The fact that we have an inveterate and mighty enemy in the spiritual realm is a matter to be taken seriously. True, to many, if not most in the world today, the notion of a spiritual being of this sort is rather a joke. Reducing the devil to a joke does not make him any less real or dangerous. It likely makes him more dangerous because in reality, it amounts to a denial of his existence. I've often thought that for the devil to gain his greatest advantage over mankind would be for mankind to deny his existence. He could have you right where he wanted you. How do you prepare to take a stand against an enemy whose very existence you deny? Impossible. But on the other hand, the devil has a conflict of his own. He relishes the notion of being recognized, adored, and worshipped. For those who do, they clearly must acknowledge his existence. And you've heard of people who make a deal with the devil. I think there are people in the world today willing to do that, to make a deal with the devil. And in order to do that, you have to acknowledge his existence. Well, Adam and Eve acknowledged his existence. And he sought their recognition and worship. To some extent, he got it too, because they listened to his lies. They believed him instead of God. Well, most certainly, Eve did. She was quite deceived, Paul tells us. Adam, on the other hand, apparently stepped in there willingly, which makes even less sense. But he wanted to stand by his wife, apparently. There's no explanation given for that in Scripture. But she was deceived. She believed the lie that the devil told, and she took from the fruit of the tree and ate, gave to her husband also with her, and he ate, apparently with his eyes wide open. So sin entered the world there in Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, and Paul says death through sin in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. In fact, the origin of sin in the universe was in the devil himself. About him, God said, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." I remember reading Ryrie on that several months ago. And he said, that's the only statement in the Bible about the origin of sin in the universe, in the devil. Blameless in his ways from the day he was created until unrighteousness or sin was found in him. Ezekiel 28:15. He is found in Isaiah 14:13b through 14, saying, "I will ascend to heaven." The devil now, think about this for a minute. "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High." So I agree with what Ryrie said, that the reference there in that context is to Satan. Because of the appropriateness of the expressions of verses 13 and 14 on the lips of any but Satan. It only fits him. And it's a perfect description of him. Some people have basically wiped Satan out of Isaiah 14 over there and said, "Oh, it's just about the king." No, I don't think that you can put these kinds of words into the mouth of a mere earthly king. It seems that the devil has to be in the background there. As Dr. Sellers has stated it, what is described there could be a direct reference to the events of the Garden of Eden that precipitated the fall of man, with Satan seeking a godlike position of being believed and worshipped by man instead of the one true God. Now, people, I've never heard anybody else say that. But I think it's very plausible that that could be the moment in time when Satan fell, when he went down and he sought the adoration and worship of man. He wanted man to believe his words instead of God's words, and then to bow the knee to him instead. And that very well could be the moment in time when unrighteousness was found in this one who was the great Lucifer, star of the morning, and apparently the guardian of the holiness of God in heaven above. And he comes down and tries to do this thing, basically taking the place of God. Could that be the moment of the fall of Satan himself? It could be. Now, the devil remains active in the Old Testament. In the first two chapters of Job, we find him among the sons of God who were presenting themselves there. And God challenged the devil, that is Satan, as to whether he had considered his servant Job. That's chapter 1 and verse 8. And Job ended up losing his property, his children as a result of this. Then God challenged Satan again, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, Satan, after all that you did to him, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause," chapter 2 and verse 3 of Job. Satan was granted permission to take everything from Job except his life. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Can you imagine what that felt like or what he looked like? Absolutely covered from head to foot. And these awful, sore boils. And he's sitting there in just the debris on the ground. and he took a potsherd to scrape himself while sitting among the ashes. I mean, how can you get any lower than that? Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? How can you do that? It doesn't make any sense, she says. Curse God and die. Be done with this thing. As it turns out, Satan was essentially behind all the agony that Job endured. Job didn't understand that at the time. But he proved to be the man of integrity that God said he was from the beginning. So God challenged Satan, do you think you can take out my servant Job? I bet you can't. And Satan says, I think I can. And so he gives it every ounce of strength and energy and effort that he can, and he fails. Job proves to be a man of integrity throughout this experience. Now, when you read the story and you think about it, you wonder, okay, how would I have responded in the same set of circumstances? And then you get even more adventuresome and you say to yourself, is it possible that anything of that sort could be happening in the world today? That God would challenge Satan about you? Sometimes I tremble at the thought, please don't let that happen. Okay? But who knows to what extent things of that kind could be happening in the world today? Will you prove to be a person of integrity, staying true to God, no matter what? It's a great challenge, and it's a great consideration. Well, we find Satan active in other Old Testament places, in the life of David, for example, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. This was all related to the fact that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Apparently, the Lord used Satan to bring this about, because Israel was already in trouble with him for reasons not stated. We don't know why the Lord was upset with Israel at this point. It seems likely that the sin of numbering the military men was so that David could boast in human might. He shifted over from walking by faith, looking to God for victory, protecting the nation of Israel, to the sort of the human way of approaching these things. Muster a great army, count your people, get the military equipment together, and go forth, and then you have a sense of self-sufficiency and maybe even pride. We can defeat these people on our own. And God was opposed to people being numbered in this way. So it seems like David wanted to place his confidence in man and not God alone. Of course, judgment followed based on David's choice of three possible things that God gave him. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 13, he said, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Well, choosing to fall into the hand of the Lord and not man, the Lord sent a pestilence. David chose number three. The Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. 2 Samuel 24:15. Bad things happen when you follow the counsel of the devil. Do I need to repeat that? Bad things happen when you follow the counsel of the devil. He always seems to have a plausible thing for you to do. And he has an argument that says to you, it'll all work out in the end. It's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. I know it's not exactly what the Bible says, but if you do it this way, you'll have a benefit. Bad things happen when you follow the counsel of the devil. So also in the New Testament, we observe a very active devil. First in the Gospels, we have the temptations of Christ, Matthew 4, 1-11, after which he left him until an opportune time. So remember the three things that the devil went through there, and Jesus cited Scripture and rebuffed him, and finally the devil went away, says in Matthew 4, 1-11. But in Luke 4, 13, there's this added expression, he left him until an opportune time. So there are experiences in our lives when we sense the presence of the devil or demons. Dr. Sellers says the devil probably isn't going to come after you. But it's put in those terms. He says the devil will delegate a demon to come after you. You're not that important. Well, it doesn't really make any difference. We don't have the might to stand against the devil or demons in our own strength. And so we have to take a stand based on the authority of God's word, the blood of Christ, and resist him, and he will flee from us, as James tells us over there in his letter. But don't think that that one conflict and that victory in that one conflict is final. There's very often going to be another time he's going to show up again. He's looking for an opportune time. Now think about that as you think of the devil walking around the countryside. He's looking for an opportune time. And he is real, and he is serious about this thing, and he wants to destroy you in your Christian life. Then we find the devil actively using Peter, of all people. You see, Peter was experienced in this thing. He's writing about it in his letter here. But he had had experience. So we find him actively using Peter to block Jesus going to the cross, for which he was rebuked by Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, there are some people in the world today who say, well, he didn't really mean to call Peter Satan. That's ridiculous. He just means you opponent or something like that. No, I think he means exactly what he says here. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's, Matthew 16:23. Apparently, Satan was active behind Peter's denials of our Lord. Remember that? Jesus warned Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon," his other name, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Well, Peter had a bad experience. He boasted that he would go all the way to the cross, all the way to death. The other guys, you couldn't count on them, but he said, "You can count on me. I'll go all the way to death with you, Lord. You can count on me." He had a lot of self-confidence. But of course, when the going got tough, he got weak, and he began to curse and swear at some point that he didn't know who Jesus was, even though he was recognized as a follower of Jesus. So Satan was busy sifting Peter like wheat. But Jesus could see beyond all of this. He says, when you've turned again and you've come back again, strengthen your brothers. I think that's why we have these verses in 1 Peter 5. He had this experience, and he intended to strengthen his brothers, those who would be living in the far future from his life. That's us, and he wants us to be strengthened by the experience that he had, and he's written it out here for us. Thank the Lord for what Peter went through and for the fact that he is busy, even to this day, in absentia, through the word, strengthening brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world. Satan was also active in Judas' betrayal of Jesus. Jesus indicated who it was who would betray him by handing him the morsel. And after the morsel, the Bible says Satan entered into him, Judas there. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." In reality, earlier in the evening, we read that the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. So he was already sort of colluding, if I could use that term, with the devil. The devil's making suggestions, and Judas is mulling it over, and he's beginning to think, this is probably a pretty good idea. There might be a way here that a person could make some serious money. So he betrays Jesus for, what was it, 30 pieces of silver, and he goes his way. So he was active in the betrayal by Judas of our Lord. Also, we find Satan active in the early church, in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira, in attempting to deceive church leadership into thinking that they had contributed to the church the whole price of some property that they had sold, when in reality, they had not. They kept back some for themselves, but gave a number out there to the church leadership saying this is the whole price of the property. They wanted the glory for being generous givers, but they didn't want to be generous givers, at least not to that extent. And so they got caught. Peter's challenge in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 was, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" Now, Peter's not struggling trying to figure out why Satan would prompt somebody to lie. His real challenge was, "Ananias, how did you let this happen? How did you succumb to this instead of resisting the devil when that temptation was brought your way? Yeah, how did you decide to go along with it? Didn't you make a serious mistake there? Why did you allow Satan to fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? It ended up that both Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who conspired with him in this thing, died prematurely, experiencing what we know as the sin unto death that happens when God sees fit to certain highly wayward believers. So God saw this, and Peter observed it, and he said, this is totally wrong, and you need to be judged severely for this act. And so Ananias and his wife both died. I'm not going through all the details of the story, obviously, there. The young men carried him out, and after his wife came in, the young men ended up carrying her out. And fear fell on the whole church, I'm sure of that. And it was such a frightening thing that none would dare join themselves to the church, right? Unless they were serious about being believers. Because they're thinking, man, if you do something erroneous in the context of this church, it could cost you your life. It still could, by the way. Although I don't think it's as likely for that exact thing to happen in the church today as it would have been then. Because it was extremely important in the early church that the church be a pure and holy entity in the world. And so when this kind of pollution came in under the inspiration of the devil, God had to take a stand. And so through Simon Peter, both these people died. In a similar case, a man has his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5. So Paul challenged the Corinthians to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He clearly was a believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. It is a well-known New Testament principle that God will use Satan in the discipline of his own people. Let me say that again. It's a well-known New Testament principle that God will use Satan in the discipline of his own people. That happened in this case. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Does that mean he's going to die? Not necessarily. He gets sick. He could come to the place where he turns from his wicked way. Don't know exactly what came with this guy. But God can use the devil, and for some reason, he willingly complies. He'll try his best to take you out, but God has limits there on what the devil can do. Paul also referred to some who failed in keeping faith and a good conscience and had suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Paul said, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, two named people whom I have delivered over to Satan, Paul said, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Well, that's apostolic authority there coming from the Apostle Paul. So these men who had turned aside and began to say things, do things that were completely inappropriate, Paul just turned them over to Satan so that they would undergo some sort of pain, I don't know what it would be, and learn from the experience not to blaspheme. So they were speaking against God. And Paul says, we're going to eradicate that behavior from them. And we're going to let the devil come in and, I don't know, beat them over the head, figuratively speaking, until they learn a lesson there. It is even possible for believers to be caught in the snare of the devil and to be held captive by him to do his will. I think that's probably what happened to Peter over there when he was trying to block Jesus going to the cross. Because he said, I got to go up to Jerusalem, suffer many things, I'm going to die, be raised up on the third day. And Peter says, God forbid it, Lord. This is never going to happen to you. He's basically saying, over my dead body, I will do anything in my power to stop this. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So I think that for a moment in time there, Peter was taken captive by Satan to do his will, to try to block the will of God happening in this case. And the Lord Jesus, of course, corrected that situation in a hurry. Paul referred to some widows over there in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 15 who had already turned aside to follow Satan. They were widows. They were having a hard time. They began to make certain compromises to try to make ends meet, to pay their bills. I don't know what all kinds of things they were involved in, but apparently it involved some sort of immorality. They had already turned aside to follow Satan, even though objectively they knew better. They allowed themselves to be taken captive by him to some extent to do his will. Does that mean they're lost? No. It just means they're making very bad decisions, and bad things are going to come of that. At that point, in some sense, they were in his snare or in his trap. It never hurts to be reminded, especially in our time, that Satan understands the dynamic of sexual temptation. Satan is asexual, and demons are asexual, but they still somehow or other understand the dynamic of sexual temptation. So Paul said to the Corinthians, stop depriving one another. In your homes, husband-wife relationship, stop depriving one another, except by agreement, and only for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Satan understands the dynamic of sexual temptation, and he can use that against you to cause you to succumb to desires to do things that are contrary to the will of God. And, of course, the practical solution in that context there is that husband and wife take care of sexual desire at home in the proper context. And you can come apart for a while, he says, for prayer, but only for a while. Come together again so that you don't give the devil a door of opportunity to drag you down the path to ruin. He's looking for ways to devour, don't forget. It is against this backdrop that we come to the text that we have before us today. After Peter had called for subjection and humility on the part of the young men, indicating that in due course God would exalt him as they cast their anxiety upon him. That's 5:5-7. Then we come to 5:5-7, rather. Then in our passage, she commanded, be of sober spirit. Be of sober spirit. Some people are always laughing, very jocular, everything's hilarious, everything's a joke. And they never seem to be serious-minded. But there's a time for a soberness in the hearts of all of us. Be of sober spirit. There is no word for spirit. It's italicized in the New American Standard Bible. No word for spirit. But generally it seems to fit because he's talking about a disposition, an attitude. The word for sober means to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, from excess, passion, rashness, confusion. It means to be well-balanced, self-controlled, self-possessed under all circumstances. This is something you can decide upon. It's in the imperative mood in the Greek. You can be sober, and he says, be sober. So this is what we would expect to find in a mature person of God, a certain soberness. We can laugh. The Bible's in favor of that. God gave us smiling muscles in our face. And so it's a good thing. We can laugh and have just a great time together. But if absolutely everything is a joke, we never take anything seriously, we have a problem. It indicates that we're not aware of a certain danger that might be lurking nearby. The presence of our adversary, the devil. So because he's out there and he's doing certain things, well, we need to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, from excess, passion, rashness, confusion. We ought to be well-balanced, self-controlled, be self-possessed again under all circumstances. So there's never a point in time when we can just let it go and just everything's a complete joke. That is not the way we ought to be as believers. So this is what we would expect to see in a mature person of God. Then Peter gives an added command. He says, be on the alert. Gregoreo, that's the verb. In English, it comes across as a noun, as a name, in fact, Greg. Be on the alert. The Greek means to be in constant readiness. In constant readiness. There's never a point in time when we shouldn't be on the alert. We ought to always be on the alert. Metaphorically, it came to mean to watch, to give strict attention to be cautious and active. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, with reference to the coming rapture of the church, both verbs occur there as well, watch and be sober, different order. A reminiscence of the scene in Gethsemane is brought to mind. Jesus came, and he said to the disciples there, pray with me. And so he came back over there, and they were asleep. And so he kept coming back, and they'd be asleep. And he asked this question, could you not watch with me for an hour? And finally he says, just go to sleep. Just go to sleep, you know. They didn't see the seriousness of the situation. I don't think they had any idea what was in the offing. And my dad used to say to me when I was a little bit careless, keep your wits about you, boy. He didn't treat me with a great deal of respect, but I didn't really have it coming. So anyway, he basically said, why don't you wake up, pay attention, and get some things done. That's good counsel. And when it comes to the presence of the devil in your vicinity, you got to keep your wits about you. You ought to be alert. You ought to be ready. You ought to be cognizant of what's going on. You ought to be ready for temptation, recognize it, and resist the adversary. So we have an enemy. And we had all better keep our wits about us. He is personally your adversary. That is strictly one who brings a charge in a lawsuit. The accuser, plaintiff in a lawsuit of the devil, since he appears in court as an accuser. We are aware of the fact that he is the accuser. This is consistent with the name adversary. The devil does this sort of thing constantly, according to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. He accuses the brethren night and day before the Lord. Not that the devil would stop with mere accusations if he could do more, and he very well might with all kinds of temptations, tricks, traps to bring us down, because he is constantly hostile to us. As stated, this adversary, the devil, and the word devil in the verb form, diabolo, means to accuse or to malign. And it means one who engages in slander, as the title of the principal transcendent evil being. He engages in slander. He says things that are designed to tear down. In Job 2:1, regarding the name Satan, an adversary, and it means adversary, one who opposes another, either as a verbal antagonist, and so a slanderer or accuser, or one giving physical opposition. So he can do it verbally, but he can also do things physically, like he did with Job, and giving him sore boils from the bottom of his foot to the crown of his head. So he could do things beyond just make charges. He can make you sick, and he can do all kinds of things within the allowance of God. Thayer says in his lexicon that he is the prince of demons, the author of evil, persecuting good men, estranging mankind from God, and enticing them to sin and afflicting them with diseases by means of demons who take possession of their bodies at his bidding, the malignant enemy of God and the Messiah. Now, I'm not endorsing the notion that in today's world there's such a thing as demon possession. I'm somewhat skeptical about that. In today's world, I believe since the cross and the power of Satan has been greatly reduced, that anybody anywhere can hear the gospel, no matter how much he's been demonized, he can believe the gospel, resist the devil, and the devil will flee from him. In other words, I don't think there's a necessity for exorcism in today's world, though I have some missionary friends who strongly disagree with me. And that is that if you could come to, and I was going to name the country, and see the people that I see, you'd see that we have to cast the demons out. Well, that's making your decision based on experience. It's not based making your decision based on the authority of God's word. But I have to have some sort of appreciation for the reality of what they're doing, what they're trying to accomplish. And the depth to which the devil has gone in those societies to do certain things. So, again, my position, anybody anywhere can hear the gospel, believe the gospel, no matter how demonized, he can believe the gospel, and then resist the devil, and he has no choice in today's dispensation but to flee from that individual. No exorcism necessary. So what is his activity? This devil, this Satan, what is his activity? Remember when God asked Satan from where he'd come in Job 1:7 over there, and he said, from roaming about on the earth and going around on it. Where have you been? Well, I've been down here on the earth, and I go first one place, roaming around, walking around on the earth. And that's repeated verbatim in chapter 2, verse 1. It does not look like his daily routine has changed much in this context. It looks like he's still roaming around on the earth, going first one place and then another. Peter said that he prowls, yes, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The word for prowl in the original text is just peripatetic. We've talked about peripatetic preachers. There have been peripatetic preachers in the history of America. These are men who got on their horse, rode from one town to another town to another town. They go first place, and then they go in a circle. Go this town, that town, then they come back over this town. They're peripatetic. They're going around, 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 first one place and another. Well, that's what the devil's doing. He's not preaching. He's lying and he's deceiving. So he's going first one place and then another. He's always on the lookout for somebody that he can eat, devour. Now, lions typically do not do much of anything until they become hungry. You can see a pride of lions out there, and they're just laying around. They've had something to eat, and they're yawning. And all of a sudden, one of them stands up, and then another one stands up. And they think, well, my stomach is beginning to growl. I'm getting kind of hungry here. And so then they go, and they begin to prowl around. So they rise, they begin to prowl around looking for something to, literally, to devour. But the devil is always hungry. He's never satisfied. He's always hungry, so he's not just lying around resting. He's always hungry. He's always prowling around, always on the lookout for victims vulnerable to attack. And I take it his focus is on believers. He's already got the unbeliever. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So he might do certain things with unbelievers, but his primary focus in this world is on you and on me, on believers. The term roaring is not to be taken to mean that you can expect to be appropriately warned about his soon arrival by the sound. Rather, it indicates how vicious and merciless is our adversary. In the wild, the lion's roar is so awesome that it terrifies and so paralyzes the victim with fear, making it even more vulnerable to attack or at the moment of attack. Paralyzed, absolutely frozen with fear, and the lion can leap on him and tear him to shreds. The devil, incidentally, is more terrifying and more dangerous than any lion. He is more terrifying and more dangerous than any lion. Though you might wonder, my brother-in-law was at the zoo many, many years ago. Kansas City, I think. And he said all at once, big cat, I think it was a lion there, let out a full-blown roar. Complete adult roar. And he said, I never heard anything like that. Gave me chills. It absolutely shook the place. Well, what would it be like when the devil roars? Now, he doesn't make any sounds because he doesn't want you to know he's coming. But that's his disposition. He is that vicious, that he is that merciless, that relentless, and he will absolutely terrify you to the very core of your being. So he's seeking, the devil is, someone to devour. And the word for devour in the Greek text means literally to eat down. Now, and when we sit around the table, I might say, eat up, everybody. Well, that's making sense. You're not eating up. The food goes down. So the Greeks had presence of mind to use the right word. Eat down, everyone. So this is what the lion does. He eats down. The devil wants to devour. He wants to eat down believers. Devour is a figure of speech meaning to cause the complete and sudden destruction of someone or something. It denotes the devil's activity against someone, meaning to completely overpower, being under control. The word is also used of rivers that disappear underground, of cities that are swallowed by an earthquake. That would be an awesome prospect. See, a whole town, just the ground opens up, the whole town goes in to the ground. So this is the picture. This is the devil. That's his mindset. He wants to devour you, eat you down, and you just simply go away. It could be that this has happened to a believer when he does something like Peter did and denies the Lord publicly. He sort of got sifted like wheat, eaten down to some extent. He wasn't lost forever or anything of that sort, but it was a big defeat for Simon Peter. It could be said to happen when a believer returns to the bondage of the law. Yes, the devil loves that. He's a defeated Christian. And the devil basically has you right where he wants you if you return to the law. Because you're going to be defeated in your Christian life. And a lot of people don't see that as a problem. They think, oh, that's finally the guy got the law in his life and he's going to do better. No, he's going to be defeated. He's not going to do better. He's going to do worse. Or when the believer allows himself to be conformed to the world with its lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. The devil's in favor of that. And he's behind a lot of that when believers turn aside. The devil has clearly had his way when someone does what Demas did. When Paul said, Demas has, having loved this present world, has deserted me, has forsaken me, and gone to Thessalonica. He was a fellow servant of the Apostle Paul. You even see his name in greetings and letters in the New Testament. And all at once, he bolted. He was apparently, in some sense, devoured by the devil. He was rendered null and void for any use in the Christian life and Christian ministry, and he was just gone. You know, another place in the New Testament, Paul said, all who are in Asia have forsaken me. That's a lot of people. All who are in Asia have forsaken me. I don't think that necessarily means every last individual over there. But there was a great turning aside from the will of God and from Paul's teaching. They turned aside. I think the devil had a great victory there. All who are in Asia have forsaken me. But the ultimate evidence that the devil has devoured a believer, hear me now, is the destruction of his faith. Again, the ultimate evidence that the devil has devoured a believer is the destruction of his faith. That was Paul's number one concern when the Thessalonians were under persecution. He wanted to return to visit them in person, but was hindered by Satan from doing so. Chapter 2 of the first letter, verse 18. So though the whole team of Paul, Silas, and Timothy were unable to go, Paul did send Timothy back over there, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Then he said in the following verses, for indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we're going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out about what? Your prosperity, your health? No, to find out about your faith. Do you still believe God's word? For fear that the tempter, there's the devil again, might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. For Paul to labor in vain would be to see people get saved and not go on to maturity. And he sees their faith maybe going to be rattled by all these kinds of temptations and so forth. He's very, very concerned that all the effort he put in there would be to no purpose insofar as their Christian maturity was concerned. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith, there's that word again, and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. I think that's what the devil wants to do in your life. He wants to eradicate your confidence, your faith in the Word of God. And more I am hearing of believers who say, I used to believe the Bible, I now no longer believe it. More and more believers are setting the first 11 chapters of Genesis aside, for example. I used to believe it, I now no longer believe it. I could hardly believe it myself, and I hear these reports coming in. Do you mean to, honestly you don't believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis anymore? How does that work? And one of them was heard to say, well, the first 11 chapters, that stuff doesn't really mean anything. Go to chapter 12 where God begins to work with Abraham. That's where things really start in the Bible. So they've just, with an amazing amount of ease, they just sweep off the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Well, where did you get the authority to make that decision? And what makes you think that the chapter 12 of Genesis and thereafter is the Word of God, if the first 11 chapters are not the Word of God? It creates a real problem for me. And I don't know what to do with these people who used to believe it and now no longer do. We don't really have that much in common anymore, because they have set themselves in authority over the Scripture rather than the Scripture in authority over them. That's a wiping out of one's faith, confidence in the Word of God. And we must turn back to the Bible. Father, we thank you for your word today. We know we have an adversary. You've told us that. And some of us have experienced his onslaught. We have had to take a stand on the Word of God, and that having done everything, as Paul said, we just didn't know what else to do, but we just do it. And finally, after so much time has passed, the devil steps aside, we get a moment of relief. We have to remain sober, we have to remain alert, because he's still out there, he's still going around and around, and seeing if he can find some believer somewhere who is vulnerable to attack, especially in regard to their view of the Word of God. He wants to eradicate their confidence, their faith in the Word of God. I pray that you would protect this body of believers from that onslaught. Help us to take a stand. And when somebody's arguing with us that this or that in the Bible can't be true, help us, Lord, to stand firm and to resist the devil. And we know that if we do, he has no choice but to flee from us. And I want to thank you for that victory in advance. We are Janssen Bible Church. Help us to stay true to that name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.